to the study this evening, and we're in Micah chapter 6 tonight. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for this time that we're able to gather and just to open your word. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just be poured out upon us. Lord, grant us the requests, our petitions, Lord, to know you better, to understand why you put these things in your word, to warn us, to instruct us, to, Lord, just to keep ourselves pure as we see the days fast approaching. We know, Lord, that you're coming back soon, and we just want to be ready. Help us to divest ourselves from all things that are not pleasing to you. Help our lifestyles to reflect a close walk with you. Help us, Lord, to desire holiness in our lives. We pray, Father, that as we draw close to you, that we would be able to tell others about the hope that lies within us. So we thank you, Father, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So chapter 1 in Micah, as we go through, just going to reiterate through the organization of the book. Chapter 1 was talked about the sins against God, which is the first and foremost. All of the sin that we do, even toward one another, is against the Lord. So, but he covers that in chapter 2. It's the sins against each other. So we need to be mindful that, yes, there's sins against God, and that we need to repent of those sins. And in retrospect, as we make repentance for those things, we're drawing ourselves closer to God because we see our failures. But the sins against each other, we repent against those sins as well, but then we try to restore one another. We make restitution for the wrongs that we've done. Now, if it's not monetary, but it's just like spreading gossip, let's say, we go and we make amends for those things. There are some things that just can't be, that can't be undone. You know, when you gossip against somebody, it's always going to be out there. You know, somebody's going to carry that away. But we can try to restore the relationship with those by coming with a humble heart. And we don't do it because we like the people or anything like that. It's just that the Lord requires us to be in unity. And so we cannot be in unity with the Lord if we're not in unity with each other. So it's easier, obviously, to get into unity with the Lord, but if that's going to be hampered because we haven't made restitution with each other, then that's going to affect our walk with the Lord, and it's going to be stagnant until we obey that which the Lord has brought forth. So chapter 3, we start to get into the temptations. We talk about the sins of the leaders. In chapter 3, he talks about the sins of the leaders. Now, the leaders are the ones that we look up to, the ones that we are governed by, let's say, our governors, our senators, and things of that nature, our representatives. What they do is then, they're supposed to be a reflection of us in the government, but 9 times out of 10, it's just the opposite. Whatever our representatives there are doing, it's against what we feel that we ought to do. And the problem is that as they're promoting certain agendas, well, people see that and they say, this must be okay. We can do this, not regarding what the Bible says about sin. Now, if we have godly ruler or leaders, then we're going to have godly laws. If we have ungodly leaders, then we're going to have ungodly laws. And it seems like we've had a lot of ungodly leaders in our government today. So they need our prayers. They need our prayers. Not just, it's not just that we have to do that. It's just that we want to do that so that we can live peaceable lives. Okay? We need to pray for this panic situation that's going on with this coronavirus. Many people are going to get sick. A lot of people are going to die. That's a given. Nothing that anybody could have done to stop this. It's run its course. It's running its course now, And I'm not saying yes or yay or nay on the leaders could have done anything about it, but you know how it affects us. We need to be mindful of how it is affecting us. You know, Cindy made the comment as we were on our way here, or was it here? I couldn't remember. But she says what it does is it breaks fellowship. You know, what's the thing that they're promoting? Stay away from everybody. You know, I saw on the news tonight, there's a large church, you know, Greater Grace, talking about, you know, they preach to thousands every Sunday. Well, the guys are coming in saying if you need to curtail your gatherings to, you know, at most 250 people. You know, what's that going to do with these major churches now? It's going to push them into bankruptcy because they wouldn't be able to afford to run a church of 250 when you've got a sanctuary and a budget that needs 5,000 people every week or what have you. You see, the size of your church is going to be whatever you can, how much you can push off with the money's coming in. So, but in chapter 4, the glimmer of hope. You know, we know that we're sinful people. We know that our sin is what separates us from the Lord. But God is gracious, and He's given us grace, and that we're able to come before the Lord and confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so in chapter 4, He talks about the coming kingdom. He gives us that hope, that ray of hope, the light at the end of the tunnel, if I can use that euphemism. And then chapter 5, the coming king. It's whom we were looking for. I'm not so much looking for heaven as much as I'm looking for the Lord, okay? The Lord is the primary thing. You know, heaven is where He dwells, but the Lord is what we strive for. We strive for a more complete knowledge of Him. We want a more intimate knowledge of Him. We want to know everything that has to do with Him. As we read His Word, we get these instructions. We get this information from the Lord that this is what the Lord is, this is what He desires, and this is our response. And so as we are in the mode of obeying whatever it is that we are reading in, then our relationship becomes stronger and stronger. But it's the Lord. It's the, you know, like people talk about, oh, I can't wait to see the streets of gold and the 12 trees and it's going to give off the... None of that stuff interests me at all. You know, I want to look into my Savior's face and I want to hear those words. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. Everything else is extra. You know, that's what I want to hear. And so that should be our heart's desire. Because He doesn't want anything to come between Him and you. And that's the thoughts of heaven. That's thoughts of rewards. Any of those things, if your heart is set on those things, you know, you may have that idol set in front of you. So we need to jettison all of those things and focus totally on the Lord. You shall love the Lord your God. Not you shall love the things in heaven, the rewards you're going to receive, and blah, blah, blah. That's carnal. Okay, we need to keep in focus that it's the Lord that we want. He is our rich and our rich reward. So tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 6, and that is the coming judgment. So sins were revealed to us. The Lord gave us a glimpse. He gave us the a glimpse of our sins, and He gave us a glimpse of what's coming next, an end of all of those sinful things. But there's going to be a judgment at the end of those things. And so as you can see, we have a pattern appearing, okay? Sin came into the world. God took away the sin. And then He promised us a coming kingdom and a coming king, obviously. So He never gives us these things without a warning. Hey, there is coming judgment. And that's what keeps us on the straight and narrow, I think, okay? Is that this world is coming to an end, and at the end of that is coming judgment. Now, it's good to always have in the back of your mind as we go through these prophets here the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, okay? The polymetallic image that he saw, and then the stone that was cut out with hands. Those are the things that we need to keep in our minds because this is the outline of all human history. At the end of it, this rock, the stone that's cut without hands, smites the image of the beast in his toes at the end times, and it all crumbles to dust, and that rock and that stone becomes a great mountain, which we know is the coming kingdom. So, but the stone is the king himself. He's the one that makes the appearance, and then he sets up his kingdom. So, first things first, things first. And so now in verse 1 he says, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice." So he's, he's telling, Micah, hear what the Lord has to say. He's going to lay down some knowledge on you. He's going to lay down his heart. And if we're careful, we can hear his heart. So this language implies that it's the third and final message of Micah, and it's going to entail chapter 6 and 7. And it is to all the nations of the world with Israel center stage. So he's sectioning out his own people, and he's going to deal with them in front of all of the world. All of the world is going to be watching how God deals with Israel. And they're going to be amazed. They're going to be blown away. But again, there comes this delusion. God will send them delusion that they should believe a lie. There was a friend of mine had posted something about people being deceived, and I've had conversations with people that couldn't believe that people would be deceived enough to go to war against Almighty God. Just couldn't do it. But you look at people today, you see how deceived they are into thinking that a system of failed government is going to work this time. It's like, wait a minute, socialism, communism, it doesn't work. They won't see it, they can't see it. And I think the Lord is giving us just a hint of what a delusion looks like, so that we can then explain it to others. You can't see the forest for the trees. You can't see at the end of your nose. It's right there, but you refuse to see it. So sometimes some people will call that self-deception, but I think it's something greater than that. I think it's more of a spiritual nature. So we can glean some important lessons, and I like to read the Jerusalem Post. I like to read what's going on in Israel today. Things are getting fired up over there. They're being attacked on both sides, from Hezbollah to the north and from the Hamas from the south in Gaza. And they have these balloons, these party balloons that they blow up. They put helium in there and they attach bombs to it. And they let it float up because the prevailing wind is from the south, and it takes it right over the cities. And so it's just like they just drop, and it you don't know where it's coming from, you see. They can trace missiles that are being launched, but they don't, where's the balloons coming from? Well, they found new ways of being able to terrorize people.
They say happy birthday.
Yeah, happy birthday, boom. And as we have seen in Daniel, as I had said before, Daniel 20:35, the mountains are kingdoms. And so he's going to contend with Israel before the kingdoms of the world. But again, many don't recognize that the kingdom of heaven is the fifth in the list of five. Okay, we had Babylon, Persian, we had Greece, we had Rome, and the fifth one is going to be the kingdom of our God. Verse 2, "Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel." Now this is interesting. The Lord is going to plead with Israel. That, it's reminiscent of the book of Hosea. So God's calling Israel to court, and he wants to lay out his case, basically, is what he's going to be doing. The nations are going to be the spectators to this, just like we are as with our news media and everything else like that. When we remember the impeachment hearings and stuff like that, everybody's going to be focused on that. That's all they're going to be able to talk about. And for Israel to be in this spotlight, it's going to be an astonishing thing. But what a condescending move of God Almighty to plead his cause with men. But he has selected Israel as his chosen people, as his prize as his, you know, I mean, whoever touches Israel touches the apple of his eye. So in verse 3, he starts to make his plea. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. So this is a similar situation from the prophet Malachi. After their return from captivity, they became prosperous and complacent once again. And that's what happened when they went into captivity. And this has happened once again. Once you get prosperous, you tend to get lazy. You know, and I think we went through that, the death of a nation, you know, from how it starts to how it ends. Now I'll have to dig that up and reiterate that. But God lays out the record of his dealings with them, all of the things that he does. And he's asking, what have I done to weary you? Have I laid excessive, you know, burdens upon you to fulfill? Has it been so bad? Has it been so hard? Or what's my unfulfilled promises? What unfulfilled promises have I done? We can look at Jeremiah chapter 2 for that, for the excessive demands. Look at Isaiah 43. In verse 4, he says, I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Now, when we see a series of three, in my mind, I always think of the Trinity, you know, Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. This is a kind of an archetype, I suppose, of these things. Moses was the lawgiver. Aaron was the high priest. Miriam was the prophetess. So you see the things in there. It kind of typifies that. So Miriam was also included as a leader sent by God. Crazy that she was a woman, you know. Women aren't normally a part of the leadership. Not normally. There are many exceptions. Deborah was one of the judges that was a woman that helped save Israel. She was the sister of Moses and Aaron. Her name is prominent in the history of the Exodus, and she is called the prophetess. She took the lead in the Song of Triumph after the passage of the Red Sea, and when we were in Exodus, we kind of made a big deal of that. Exodus 15:20, if you wanted to look that up. She also almost led a rebellion against Moses because of his Cushite wife, but God himself straightened that out. That was in Numbers 12, and we'll get to that. So Moses' wife, Zipporah, dies, and he takes a Cushite wife. And so that was a big contention of that. So, but she died at Kadesh during the second encampment at that place toward the close of the wanderings of the wilderness and was buried there. Read that in Numbers 20. But it's interesting that the Lord always goes back to that particular incident, or how he drew them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He wants us to remember that. And that's something that we can take for ourselves. The Lord took us out of the house of bondage. We were in bondage to sin. We were under the shadow of death. And he took us out from that, and he set us free. And he gave us a future. He gave us a hope. He also gave us a Savior. See, oh my people, remember how what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Now Balak, that you're familiar with that story in Numbers 22 and the like, in that particular area of Scripture. You're probably familiar with it, but I'm just going to go over a few things on there. When we do get there in Numbers, we're going to take it even deeper than that. But Balak means empty or spoiler. He was a son of Zippor, the king of the Moabites, and from fear of the Israelites who were encamped near the confines of his territory, he applied to Balaam to curse them, but that was in vain. We read about that in Joshua 24 as Joshua relates that to the people. Balaam, however, he's an interesting character, and he features heavily in the New Testament as well as the Old. Balaam means Lord of the people, the son of Beor. He was a man of some rank among the Midianites. He had He was well known far and wide. He resided in Mesopotamia, in the Ur of the Chaldees, right around in that area, same place where Abraham was from. But he was a prophet for hire. And that's one of the things that's kind of interesting, because there were many, many gods during that time, but he would prophesy for any and all of them. He was a prophet for hire. Hey, you want to curse these people? Man, I'm your man. I'm going to come in there and I'm going to lay a curse on them. You know, didn't matter what god or what religion it was, he was well known for that always coming true. So he had a good track record. He made the circuit all around through the that area in there. So when Moab, which was in just on the other side of Israel, on the other side of the Jordan, well, not Israel at that time, but Moab was on the other side of Jordan, on the east bank. They were well aware of who Balaam was, and the king sent him out. Hey, come on here and curse me, these people. Now, it took 5 months. 5 months to make the journey from Mesopotamia to Moab, just so that you get an idea of the timeline. It's not like he could hop on a jet or something and get over there in a couple of hours, but it took a long time to get there. So he had to have been enticed by some great wealth. And the king was pretty wealthy. So he dwelt among idolaters, but he had some knowledge of the true God. He had made his circuit. He'd done his homework, so he knew who they were. And everybody know that who he blessed was blessed, and whom he cursed was cursed. So he was a well-known and very wealthy kind of guy. So when the Israelites were camped on the plain of Moab on the East Jordan, Balak sent for Balaam from Aram, out of the mountains of the east to curse them, but by the remarkable interposition of God, he was utterly unable to fulfill Balak's wish. And we're kind of familiar with that story. But the funny part of it was that God used his own donkey to try to set him straight. You know, hey, prevent the madness of the prophet by rebuking the prophet through the donkey. And he was so upset that he didn't even realize his donkey was talking to him. So it's just kind of like, what? You know, you just kind of like imagine being in such a rage that you don't see the miraculous happening right in front of your eyes, you know, with this donkey talking to him. So the Apostle Peter refers to this historical this event, and he says, this is the way of Balaam, selling his gift, 2 Peter 2, 15 and 16. So selling his gifts, and, you know, we could take that today and make a good case for a lot of the churches today that sell their gifts, if you will. I don't recall Jesus ever sending out flyers and say, hey, meet me in this valley here. We're going to have a healing ministry going on here. No, he went to the places where people were sick. He went to the pool of Siloam and picked out this guy that couldn't get into the pool, and he healed him there. And all of the places where he went, you know, it just happened. I mean, from our perspective, it just happened. It was orchestrated by the Father, obviously, but it happened in different locations. You know, he went to where the people were sick. And so, unlike the prophets of today. In Jude 1:11, he talks about the error of Balaam, and that is trying to circumvent what God is doing. You know, no matter what it is, no matter how well our scheme may be, we cannot circumvent the plan and purposes of God, no matter what it is, no matter how good our plan may be. Jude talks about the error of Balaam in that respect, going against God. But God didn't permit them to be cursed. So Balak took Balaam on four mountaintops, one by one, but Balaam would not curse the people. God will not allow any man to curse his people, Psalm 105, 14 and 15. Though Balaam could not curse Israel, yet he suggested a mode by which the divine displeasure might be caused to descend upon them. If you can't fight them, join them and corrupt them. And that was talking about in Revelation chapter 2, 14, the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam is an allusion to the fact that through his teaching, Balak learned that by enticing the young men, he could lead them into sin. and that's Revelation 2, 14 and 15, but I have a few things against thee. This is the church at Pergamos. Now, this is the church that marries the world, if you will. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Which is also, Nicolaitans is a, there's some speculation on if this is translated correctly, but Nico meaning rule, and laity meaning people, rule over the people. That's not how the Lord had set up his church. It was to be everybody is on an equal level, you know, to sit there and put a hierarchy on there. Now, we do this by proxy. You know, we have our pastors and we have our teacher. We have our pastor teachers. We have our deacons and elders and et cetera, et cetera. But this is no way a hierarchy, but they are shepherds to assist the flock in their knowledge of Christ. And so that's the differences between there. It's not a hierarchy in the respect of they're moving up on the ladder. I always thought that it was, you know. I was fooled by that for a while until I started reading the Bible. And then I realized that, you know, as you see a corporate ladder, you see the pyramid, right? You see the workers, and then you see the middle managers, the managers, VPs, and then the president and CEO is up on top, right? Well, if you invert that, then you have the model that Jesus had set for the church. The pastor and the leaders are all uplifting the people to the Lord, and said that's the way it's supposed to be. So, now, sometimes we like to add things to the Word of God to make it more palatable. There are people that come in that have many letters after their name. You know, this is no offense to those who, you know, have worked hard to get their bachelor's and master's and PhDs and things of that nature. But when it comes to trying to incorporate that into God's, you know, plan, the Lord wants us to use His Word and His Word alone. He doesn't want us to mix it with anything else, like psychology. Psychology is a big thing that's in the church today. 1 Peter 2 tells us this: newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So any time that we need to give counsel, it must be to lead people into the Word of God, not into some psychobabble, which is, you know, kind of like what we have all around. And Paul also warns us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So this is a litmus test. You know, if you're getting counsel from people that's just psychology and psychobabble, and it's not leading you or pointing you into the Word of God, then you need to shun that and find people that will. So we saw in there too, from Shittim to Gilgal. Now, the Israelites were forced to go all the way around Edom, and then they came to Moab. Shittim was the last camping spot before they entered Moab, and they wiped them out. And then Gilgal was the first camping spot when they entered into the Promised Land. So that's why those two were factored into that verse there. Read that again just so that we know. O my people, verse 5, remember now that what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal. So the voice of the Lord was laying this out there, that you're going to, Shittim would be the last place in the old land, and Gilgal will be the one in the new. So, verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Now, every person who believes in God asks the question, how am I going to approach him? You know, I'm burdened with this sin. How am I going to approach? What is it that I need? Well, what we first need is somebody to come alongside and tell them about the Savior. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 is the essence of the gospel. And if we give people the essence of the gospel, then we can tell them how to come to the Lord. Now, in Leviticus, a series of offerings were specified. Will they be adequate? Will this be enough? You know, if the Lord had specified it, then yes, indeed, that would be enough because the Lord had specified it. The problem that we get into is that we think that we need to do something for God. You know, God did all of this. I need to do something for him. You know, I think we all have thought that at one time or another. But it's all backwards. John 6, 28 and 29 says, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." How simple. How, I mean, that's it. That's all we have to do. That's our work to do in this world, is to believe on Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, that must be some kind of work, because there's going to be all kinds of people coming in and all kinds of things around us to say, you know, yea, is he the Son of God? You know, is his sacrifice enough? Don't you think that you should do something to show your appreciation to God? Well, these things are blasphemy. Now, the Philippian jailer asked the same question in Acts 16. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." So again, it's the believing in Jesus Christ. That's what's going to save you. Not the works. "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams," verse 7, "or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So the Lord doesn't need our generosity. You know, he doesn't need, as much as you can hear the preachers begging for money on the radio at night or, you know, on TV, you know, "Hey, our ministry is going to go under if we don't hear from you with that $10 gift," you know, and prayer request, add that $10 gift so that we can continue on in this ministry. That's blasphemy. You know, it's, you're trying to relate to the people that God's going broke, that God can't, you know, fulfill what it is that he has promised. And that the statement of, "Shall I give my firstborn for transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Now, this was an understandable question, since they were surrounded by pagan people who did that very thing. They would offer their children as sacrifice unto their gods, Molech and Baal. But child sacrifice was expressly prohibited in Leviticus 18, you know, 20, Deuteronomy 12 and 18. So this detestable practice spread to Phoenicia, Canaan, and even to the Israelites themselves on occasion. For God's people to engage in child sacrifice would only increase their sins, because God expressly prohibited it. Kind of sounds like their abortion clinics today. God help us. So Jeremiah condemned this horrible ritual. The biblical teaching on redeeming the firstborn is what God had in mind. Now, since the people of God's covenant community were willing to bring any of these sacrifices to the Lord, they doubtless believed that he was bringing unjust charges against them. All of these things were going on here, and, hey, we're bringing our firstborns to be killed, and this and that. So, you know, we're offering a sacrifice of appeasement, but that's not what the Lord wanted. What the Lord really wanted most of all, however, was not the offerings, but the hearts, allegiance, and obedience of the offerers. Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So God did require that they give him the firstborn male of everything that was born unto them, a cow, sheep, ox, or their son. Anything that opened the matrix was belonged to the Lord. However, anything that was unclean, they were to redeem. Man, too, was unclean, so that couldn't be offered. And so thus he had to be redeemed, both locally and ultimately. It was a sign of what the Lord was going to do. The silver shekel was involved in that. That was the redemption money. Redemption, in fact, is the purchase back of something which had been lost by the payment of a ransom. That's what that is, the redemption. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to be a ransom for many. Payment must be made for our redemption. It's got to be, and Jesus paid that. The debt against us, and we really need to understand this, the debt against us was not simply canceled. It was paid in full. Jesus from the cross would say, totelestai, paid in full. That means everything that was owed to God was paid by his sacrifice. So, now, it's interesting to note that the only firstborn ever requested to be offered was Isaac. He was a prophetic type. He was the only one ever specifically requested to be offered. And so, on the very spot that the father would offer his son 2,000 years later, God intervened and brought the substitute. And he was reiterating the substitution. Remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they sinned and they sewed fig leaves together? What did God do? He showed them that this substitute was going to clothe them. This shedding of blood was going to be able to cover their sins until the Messiah came. Now in verse 8 we read, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." And we quote this a lot. I mean, this is like one of those wonderful verses. What Micah doing here is he's answering the questions of sincere people who had been taught the Word of God. They knew the Word of God, and so he was reiterating to them. The rabbis who commented on this verse called it a one-line summary of the whole law. External religion without an internal experience is an absolute waste. It doesn't have any value at all. In Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13, he says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command thee this day for thy good." 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." It's interesting as I read that, you know, I'm reading that in my daily reading too, and it just kind of struck me that if we are obeying, then we need no sacrifice. So that's the better part of it. If we're doing those things that the Lord has commanded, then there's no need for repentance because we're doing that which is right. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And so we stress, you know, get to know the Lord. Get to know his word. When you get to know his word, you get to know the Lord. John 3:3. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So there's a new birth that has to happen. The new heart has to happen. The writing of his commandments upon our hearts, that we would desire to do those things, and that we would be devastated when we fail. You see, when Jesus talked about, you know, if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Or if your left hand or right hand offend thee, cut it off. You know, our revulsion to sin would be the same as trying to pluck your own eye out. You know, I don't know. You know, it's just kind of, I wouldn't even be able to bring myself to do that. You know, I mean, to cut off your hand, you want to cut off your right hand. You know, I wouldn't be able to bring myself to do it. You know,
I mean, if they can put it back on, though.
Well, that kind of defeats the purpose, doesn't it?
Well, technically,
that isn't the point, though. The point is.
No, I got you.
I don't think I could do it.
I mean, I know people that I don't know people personally, but I've heard people that have done it purposely. But that's a sickness. That's not something. It was a euphemism into saying that, hey, we should have the same revulsion for sin as plucking our eye out or cutting our hand off. That's how we would be revulsioned, and that indicates that we have a heart not to do those things. You know, if I have a heart for God's commandments, and then it would be to violate those commandments or to go contrary to those commandments, you know, that would be the same thing. I would have that same revulsion. Lord, give us that revulsion for doing those things that are against your word. So in the first eight verses of this of chapter 6 is the divine indictment. It contains the further charges of dishonest business practices, lying, and acts of violence. The sentence of a life of futility, frustration, scorn, and destruction. Now we're going to get an outline of the next section, the rest of this chapter. The opening statement is going to be in verse 9. A catalog of commercial and social sins, verses 10 through 12. Announcement of the punishment of God, verses 13 through 15. And then the summary statement at the end. Now, the thing is that you're not saved by good works. And there's a very good reason for that. It's because you don't have any. We don't have any good works. Without the Lord, we're sinful flesh. And that's not acceptable unto the Lord. So, how are we going to do these things? How are we going to live by the ways that the Lord, that wants us to live? It's not going to be by our own strength. It's got to be by the Holy Spirit. It has to be that infusion of the Holy Spirit into our lives that changes our lives. We are born again of the Spirit, so we have access to it, but do we tap into it? You know, are we plugged into it so that we can function as the Lord wants us to function? If we try to do the things that the Lord commands in our own strength, it's going to be futility. It's going to be frustration. We're going to fail. It can't survive. It has to be done by the Holy Spirit, and we need to cry out to the Lord all the time for His Holy Spirit, that we would not be led into temptation, that we would be able to do those things that are pleasing to Him, that we would be able to recognize the wiles of the enemy as they try to tempt us ever so subtly. You know, there are just so many myriads of temptations around that would lead us away from a firm commitment with the Lord. You know, whenever we're drawn away, it's always by our own lusts. It's always by, you know, the things that we are in our flesh want to do, you know, and so those things have to be put down. But how is it done? How do we do that? Well, it's by the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon us if we ask. Jesus says, if you ask, if you seek, if you shall knock, these things will be open to you. You will have these things if you ask. But all we need to do is ask, but we don't. We don't ask. We forget to ask, I guess, sometimes. You know, well, I asked just 10 minutes ago. How come I'm not glowing here? What's the deal? You have to be stayed plugged in. You have to, Lord, continuously fill me with your Spirit. We have to be cognizant of asking constantly. That keeps us, where does it keep us? It keeps our heart and mind focused on the Lord, because He's the source of our power. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. But it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the work of the flesh. The work of the flesh was earlier up, but this is what we focus on. If we see these things being manifested in our lives, we know that we're plugged into the Holy Spirit. Now, if we have, you know, if it's 19 through 21, then we know that, okay, those works of the flesh, which we're well acquainted with, we're not operating in the realm of the Holy Spirit. So in verse 9, it says, "The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it?" So unlike Amos was a country guy. You know, Micah's an urban prophet. He's in the city, just like us. We're city dwellers, you know, probably wouldn't do well out in the country. You know, there's a lot of people that would like a little piece of land out in the country. I'm not really a big country guy myself, so, you know, city dwell. I guess I'll have to take the good with the bad, but, you know. So the rod is an emblem for judgment. You need to remember that. Remember in the Psalm 23, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Now the rod was for the rod of correction. It was for judgment, keeping you on the straight and narrow. We need to fall in love with God keeping us on the straight and narrow, because He only chastises His own. He doesn't chastise other people. And so it kind of, you know, you just kind of like, you flip that switch a little bit. You see that Israel, all through its history, was punished because of their neglect of God, because they've walked away from God. You know, contrast that with our nation today. You know, Israel was God's people. America is not God's people. Okay? America is not God's land. So why does he allow us to keep going on like this? I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah, he didn't allow that to go on for very long, and he did their business with them. So, and Billy Graham had once said, hey, if God does not judge America for the things that it's done, then he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, one of the things about Sodom and Gomorrah is they were in the land, okay, and God wasn't having any of it. But here, you know, and in other areas of the world, you know, and even in Israel today, that's it's happening, that we have all manner of evil happening. But we see God in Israel dealing with it. He's dealing with it. He rearranges people in the Knesset. He gives power to a certain faction for a while until they start to pervert justice, and then he gets them out. I don't know if you've been following the political scene in you know, I realized that here in America we got enough to follow here. But, you know, just as an aside, that's something you might want to watch and to see how God is operating in there. I mean, there's the Knesset's made up of all different factions of the people in the land, but the Lord, you know, the maybe a majority today, but the next election they're almost non-existent. You know, and see all of these people start to come in, and Netanyahu has had three elections, which is unheard of in their history. You know, wasn't able to form a cohesive government, wasn't able to form, and then finally the third time, there was enough Knesset members that got into the party, which, you know, he was in control of, and he was able to form a government. And so it's kind of like, I guess God wants him there because he rearranged all these Knesset seats so that he could form a government. So it's just interesting, you know, these little nuances. I know it's, you know, like I say, we have a lot to deal with on our plates over here to see the turmoil in our own government. But I think, you know, this is God's judgment on us. There's no unity. There's no. It's just like this faction. It's going to be a fracture. It's going to split. So, you know, almost it looks like that. So, civil war seems to be on the horizon. Verse 10. Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? So the treasures of the wickedness is wealth accumulated through their unjust dealings. Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? The Lord doesn't like that kind of thing. Dishonest business dealings is dealt with in Deuteronomy 25, Amos 8, Leviticus 19, etc., etc. And that's just a few of the passages where it's dealt with. But God's delight is in a just balance. He wants us to be just in our dealings. He's just with us, and he wants us to be just as well. You know, he wants us to be honest. He wants us to be generous. You know, when a shopkeeper, they've got their balance out there, and they're weighing out the money and stuff like that, and they, you know, let's tip the balance in the favor of the consumer, you know, the customer in there. You know, what does that do? It makes a better customer. Business is business, but, you know, a just and equal weight is something that the Lord delights in, and then generosity on top of that is even warms the heart of the Lord. So, in verse 12, he says, "For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." You know, the whole aspect of doing business deals and stuff like that, that's really the measure of a person, you know. Are they ethical in their business? Do they do that which is right when people aren't looking? That's the measure of a person. So, and the greedy will, you know, they'll lie, they'll cheat, they'll steal. That's what they're about. So, even in our world today, we've lost the sanctity of a commitment in our business dealings and in our marriages, and it shows, you know. I don't know what the statistic is now, but I can remember a little while back that even in Christian marriages, marriages among Christians, 50-50. 50% make it. Others are ending in divorce. I mean, that shouldn't even be. That shouldn't even be a consideration in when you enter into a marriage. What's that?
Just murder.
Just murder. You know, if she kills you, we're going to stand up for her.
Yeah, I know.
just so you know. I'm going to edit that out. could you find any better example of depravity, abuse of power, and violence than in this several recent administrations in our own country? Can you find any real credibility in the news media today? No, no. I was hesitant whether I wanted to share this or not. How about among the politicians of either party? You know, it's a laugh riot. It really is. It is significant that the United States is not mentioned in the Bible in the end times. It's interesting. But then again, you know, there's no other country is really mentioned except for Israel. So, you know, I mean, take that to for whatever it's worth. Like I say, you know, we looked at today, we could see that in a couple of days our world changed. What once was is no more. You know, schools are closing down. You know, people, you know, we cannot congregate anymore. You know, it's the right of the people to be able to gather, and, you know, but yet, because of this virus now, we're not able to do that. What's the thing? 6 feet now between people? It's just kind of, it was 3 feet last week, now it's 6 feet, so. It's like, you know, we might as well walk around in bubbles, you know. But anyway, the world's going to shift. It's going to change. It's going to turn into a 10-nation confederacy, as we've seen in Daniel. Always keep in mind Daniel. Go back there and you can see what the end is going to be like. There's going to be 10 kings. 3 will fall. And out of those 3 that fell, 1 will rise up. And he will be the man of sin. Verse 13, therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. And thou shalt take hold, but shall not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. So shortages and famine ahead, you know. No toilet paper. No toilet paper. But Amos also predicted in Amos 8:11, he says that there would be not a famine of bread, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. That's interesting. That to me is very interesting. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. Then sweet wine, but thou shalt not drink wine. So the next chapter will make it clear that God would give an ample opportunity to turn to him. You see, he doesn't lay these things out without a call to repentance. So the people were going through the externals of religion, but they were far from God. And this is why we need to guard ourselves against external religion. You know, we need to get away from religion altogether and get into the relationship. A personal relationship with Christ is essential for salvation. It's also essential to be able to nurture and help other people, because if you don't have that relationship with the Lord, you're not going to be able to encourage others to have a relationship with the Lord. So we need to cultivate that first before anything else. That has to be first and foremost in our lives. So, just to recap, there was dishonesty in their dealings. There was impurity in their lives. There was violence, lying, and deceit. Every flagrant sin, a barrier to blessing. So, Israel, again, is the example. And we, as you know, as believers, look on and watch, and we wonder, you know, all you need is Jesus. All you need is Jesus. And we can preach until we're blue in the face, but until they're ready to receive, they won't. But we need to still be there. We need to still pray for Israel. We still need to preach and be that example. Now, for verse 16, it says, for the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and then the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. Now Omri, he was from the house of Ahab. Well, Omri was the father of Ahab, but both of these guys were really bad news. Omri had made a league with the king of Tyre for his daughter to make an alliance there, and she's that world-famous person we know as Jezebel, and she was not a character to be trifled with. So she even scared the bejesus out of Elijah after he came back from that enormous victory. You know, 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Ashtoreth, he destroyed them all in there, and this girl, you know, threatens his life, and he's run scared into the wilderness. So, you know, you just never know. So, now Omri, he was kind of an Omri dude. Ella, who was the king, was murdered by Zimri at Tirzah. Tirzah was the capital at the time of the northern kingdom. Omri, his captain, was made king in 931 BC. And we can read that in 1 Kings 16. 4 years after 4 years, there was continued opposition to his reign. They didn't care much for somebody that killed the other king to reign in his stead. Tibni was another claimant to the throne. He led the opposing party, but at the close of that period, all his rivals were defeated, and he became the king. And he, Omri, became the king of Israel. Tibni died, and Omri reigned in 927 BC. Tirzah was for 6 years the seat of his government, and he moved the capital to Samaria, where he died and was succeeded by his son Ahab. And the Lord writes, he wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. This guy Ahab with his wife Jezebel. And we could tell you stories that would curl your hair, but we'll save that for another time. So next week, we're going to look at chapter 7 and God's call to the repentance. And the call to repentance is not just for Israel, but it's for us as well today. We need to purify ourselves. We need to, who are we going to serve? Are we going to serve ourselves, or are we going to serve the Lord? And so each and every one of us has to make that decision. Questions, comments? Good. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for tonight as we've looked into your word. I pray, Father, that it is by your Spirit that we can know anything. So I pray, Father, that you would continuously pour out your Spirit upon us. Help us, Lord, to remember to ask continuously to have your Spirit poured out upon us. Father, we ask for traveling mercies for Doug and Reggie as they're going down to Florida. Pray, Father, that Lord, that you would just bless us in the days ahead. Give us wisdom in what to do. And Father, I pray that you would help us not to overreact to the things that we hear about. For we know, Lord, that you have all things under control. And I pray, Father, that we would use the situation that we find ourselves in now and the situation with the world, that we would take the opportunity to get to know you better. That we would be established in our faith, that we would know that we know that we know that you are our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father. We love you in Jesus' name.